and look or read the same book, or the same poem. We can look at the same piece of art, and these both two people can come away with two completely different opinions on it. One person might think that the book was a wonderful masterpiece. They might have loved the plot, and they loved the rhythm and the beauty of the poetry. They loved the colours and the lines of a piece of artwork. The other person might think the book was an utter waste of paper. The poem was nothing but a few silly rhyming words which meant nothing at all. And they themselves could probably paint a better picture than that so-called artist. So much of life can be subjective. It can depend on how we see the world, on how we're brought up, on what kind of way we interpret things. Even how we're educated, even what our friends are like. We are so easily influenced, and our views and opinions can change even by ourselves so quickly and so easily. But as we see from this chapter here in chapter 17 of Acts, there are some things that do require us to take a solid stance, some things require us to make a solid decision. There are some issues and some questions that require us to address them seriously. They require an answer that has real meaning, and an answer that has real eternal consequences. In the previous chapter, chapter 16, Paul and Silas were of course taken from the jail cell. They were imprisoned, they were released miraculously. They shared the gospel with the jailer and his family. It's discovered then, of course, that Paul is a Roman citizen, so they are allowed to go their way of sorts. So here they are, they're now free, and they are travelling around 90 miles west from there, and now we arrive in chapter 17, they've arrived in Thessalonica. We can look at these verses in roughly three ways, three very loose headings. First, we're looking at the simple gospel, then looking at the both positive and then the negative answer, response to that simple gospel. So here they are in Thessalonica. What are we told in these verses about this great, impressive city? Are we told of its great wealth? Are we told of its renown as an essential trading city? All Scripture tells us about this place, about this incredible city, full of different cultures and languages, full of wealth. All we find here in these verses about it is that there was quite simply a synagogue of the Jews there. Paul and Silas weren't there to take in the sights and the sounds of this new city. They weren't there to explore this cultural melting pot, this wonderful place of market stalls and trading. They were there for one simple purpose, and that was, of course, to spread and to share the gospel. So they made their way to the synagogue, to the place where Paul knew he would find people who needed to hear the gospel, where he would find people who were waiting, still waiting, desperately waiting for their Messiah to come. And here Paul was going to them with the good news that he had come. He has taken with him the news that the Messiah had come, the Christ had come, and that this Christ, this Messiah, this promised one, was Jesus. As we delve into these verses, let's first ask ourselves and study it and see what we can learn in terms of sharing the gospel. What we can learn about sharing the gospel from one of its greatest communicators. First, like we said, Paul went to a place where he knew the Jews would be. He didn't stand in the middle of a marketplace and wait for them to come to him. He found the synagogue, he searched out, and he went there. As we see him doing later, again in the chapter, and again throughout all his journeys, he shares the gospel in a land of many other gospels. We see even this chapter, looking a second at that, But even in this chapter we find out there are many other voices, many other opinions, many other philosophies, all claiming to know or to at least have some knowledge of what was real and what was the truth. And Paul here is saying that he has the truth. Even in the midst of these other many voices, all proclaiming that their Saviour, that their God is the only God, Paul is here amidst these people saying, my God and this Saviour, this Christ Jesus, that he alone is the only one worthy of worship. We see that in verse 18 and 19, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, they conversed with him. Look with me at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he's preaching Jesus and resurrection. So they took him, they brought him, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, nothing has changed for us today. Nothing has really changed. In our towns, in our streets, even perhaps in our homes, we are sometimes and we are often one voice among many. In this so-called post-truth society we live in, everyone's truth is right because it's right to them. We can believe what we want to believe because, well, that must be the truth for each one of us individually. It makes no sense, but that is the reality of the world we're in today. But nothing's changed. Nothing's really changed. Even then, even Paul here in this town, Paul in Athens, he was there and they were hearing him. And they were offering their own truth, saying, we believe what we believe is right. You believe what you believe is right. Let's hear it. We may often feel quite lost as we look to share the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that we know is true, the gospel that has changed our lives, that we've seen change other people's lives. And very often we might feel quite lost as we try and share that to others who simply do not care or who maintain that they alone are correct. Following the example of Paul, if the people won't come to us, quite simply we have to go to them. I don't know anyone here really, a few faces. I don't know much about this church, this gathering here. But what's true in Athens, what's true in Thessalonica, is still true anywhere and everywhere in Scotland today. But it's not the trend to attend church anymore. It's not the trend to be involved in church life. It's not the social thing to do. So we must go and join and be where people are. We must share the gospel with them. Paul went to the synagogue. We see him elsewhere preaching here in Athens. He went to the crowds and he shared the gospel. We must take the gospel. We must go out with it wherever there are people who are needing to hear it. Very often that begins even in our own families. Those in our area, those in our homes, those who we love and care for will not hear the gospel unless it's shared with them. And that burden of sharing the gospel doesn't just lie with the minister of the elders, it lies with each Christian here today. We all have this great gospel to share, this great burden to share it, and this great command of our duty as Christians to share the gospel. Our duty as Christians to share the good news. Of course, we cannot all preach. We can't all do everything. But we know, and we've heard this, I'm sure, plenty of times from this pulpit. Each one of us are integral, important stones in the church of God. Each one of us, we have a perfect place in that because God has placed us there. He's given each one of us gifts and abilities and ways to use them. If we humble ourselves and ask him to make use of us for his purposes, he will. Every one of us here who is a believer right now, we have a purpose and a place and a real function in God's body, in the church, in this area. Each one of us can serve somehow and serve for the sake of furthering the gospel. So Paul went to where the people were. We also see that it was his custom to do this. It wasn't just something he decided to do this one day in Thessalonica. It wasn't just one-off event. It was his habit, his custom. It was something he did continually. Every place he went, he found the crowd, he found the Jews, he went to the marketplace, he found the gathering, and he shared the gospel. You might well be thinking just now, well, it was easy for Paul. Of course it was. He was an apostle. He's there, having met with Christ, having met with Jesus, having conversed with Jesus. Of course Paul could do this. It was so easy for him. In many ways, of course, Paul, of course, is different, or was different to us. Paul had met the risen Christ in his vision. He had spoken with him. He had been commissioned by him. And Paul elsewhere, of course, does. And the apostles, all the rest of the apostles, do, of course, perform various miracles and various signs and wonders. But look in these verses. What does Paul do? How is the gospel shared? There's no great miracles, no great signs in these verses. Quite simply, he shares that this Jesus, whom I have proclaimed to you, is the Christ. He quite simply shares the simple gospel. He doesn't make use of his 30-odd years of intense training. He doesn't package it up in a really clever way of explaining the truth. He quite simply says, the Jesus, the Saviour you're waiting for, the one who you're desperately waiting to arrive, he has arrived, and he is Jesus, the one I've been telling you all about. In one sense, we're even more privileged than Paul. Paul was working with the Old Testament, working with these scriptures. We have the whole completed scripture to use for our gospel witnessing, our gospel sharing. That requires us to know scripture and to really soak ourselves in it. The more we do that, the more equipped we'll feel to share it. It's not easy. It's not easy, but always remembering that it's God and his word that has impact, not on our careful strategies of witnessing, not on how well we lead the conversation to Jesus, not on how well we word our presentation. It's based on God's word, which will always have an effect, as we'll see in a few short moments. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. How many people today in our homes, in our streets, in our area, they need something. They need a Saviour. And they know it. They might rebel against the idea. They might say they don't. But deep down, we all know we are desperately in need of saving. And the same gospel that Paul preached to these Jews in Thessalonica and to the Greeks is the same gospel that we have today. That Jesus is the Saviour. There is no one else but him. And let our prayer be that God will use us just as he used Paul and Silas. That he would use us to share the gospel to those who we meet day by day. All for his glory and all according to his purposes. So what's the response to Paul sharing the gospel? He shares the gospel. He goes to the synagogue. He shares the gospel. What's the response? Well, first of all, there is a positive response. In verse 4, we are told that this gospel preaching, it wasn't in vain. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. Wherever the gospel is shared, no matter how unlikely the recipient or the listener may be to believe in our minds, wherever the gospel is shared, it always has an effect. The gospel will either always soften or harden the heart of those who listen to it, or those who read it. But here we see a great many people, a great crowd, believe the gospel. It was the culture in these days, in days after this, when Christianity spread even more so, it was dismissed by the Romans and by the Greeks as being a cult for the peasants. a cult, a belief system for the poor souls who had no knowledge, who would latch on to any old theology. But here we see these new believers, they were devout, they were well-known people, they were of the upper classes, we could say. They were well-respected men and women, well-known, well-liked, well-known in the area, well-known in the synagogue. The gospel makes no distinction. I know we know this. We know this so well, but it's good to remind ourselves the gospel makes no distinction. It's for all who will hear and respond and believe. Poor or rich, Jew or Gentile, man or woman. Whoever hears, believes and repents, the gospel is for them. In our prayers, in our witnessing, do we limit the gospel? Do we only share it with those who we think might actually one day believe it? Do we only pray for those who we think are perhaps more savable than others? Or do we understand and do we pray and do we act like the gospel will easily, because it is God's gospel, transform all who hear it and all who believe and all who repent? When the gospel is shared, we're not just throwing our words out to the wind, hoping something will stick somewhere. The gospel shared, of course, is a powerful weapon. The very living words of our Creator of the universe. And because we trust and believe in a sovereign God who has sovereign power, we have the confidence that despite our eloquence, despite our perfect wording, and despite our awkwardness or our embarrassment, despite our personality traits, whatever they may be, that God will use His word for His sake and for His own glory. But despite our failing attempts to share the gospel, they will not taint the message itself. They won't damage the power of the gospel. Not that that excuses us from working hard on sharing the gospel. We can't just sit back and hope it happens. We see here Paul contended with them. He reasoned with them. He argued in a discussion sense of the word with them about the gospel. He explained and proved it to them. In verse 2 and verse 3. At the same time, trusting the gospel itself will have the power and has the saving power. Again, I don't know many people here. I don't know where you stand just now with God. This applies to Christians just as much as those who are not yet saved. It's so easy to sit back week in and week out and just listen to preaching. Listen to the gospel being shared. Come here and then just go home again. Make it part of your week. But here we are right now in the presence of a King of the universe, reading His words together. One of the words in Jeremiah 23:29. Terrifying words also. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Don't just sit and let this word of God just wash over you until next week. The living word of God is being spoken. You're reading it just now in front of you. You either listen to it and act on it, as the people here in Thessalonica did, or you continue to ignore it and further condemn yourself because of your own hard heart and your own stubbornness. Because Paul went to the people, because he shared the gospel with them, because he reasoned with them, because he discussed it with them, because he scripturally defended the gospel, some of those there believed and received and were transformed by the life-giving gospel. But, as always, there are those who did not listen, or who listened and who did not believe. When the gospel is shared, of course, response is not always going to be positive. A good crowd, a good gathering did believe. They believed the message of Paul, the message shared with them. But there are also those who did not believe. And they didn't just voice their opinions and move on. What do we see them doing? They disagreed. But then they formed a mob. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Formed a mob, they found Paul and Silas where they were staying, and they attacked poor Jason, dragged him out, attacked his house. He's now guilty by association. What caused this anger? We find out in verse 15 that it was pure jealousy. Pure jealousy caused this anger. They had seen their control over the people begin to slip. As the gospel was shared in this place, the Jewish authority, they were losing their control, their power over the people. Some of the well-known men and women had believed this new gospel. They left the synagogue to follow and believe in this new gospel. They watched as their power and their control was being taken away from them. So they form this mob and they accuse Paul, Silas, Jason, and those in the house also of this wonderful accusation of turning the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. They've acted against the decrees of Caesar, and they've declared, they've said, there's never a king, Jesus. You can almost hear the distress and confusion and pain in these voices. What have they done? They've ruined everything. They've turned our city, turned the world upside down. We've heard about them. They've ruined our cities. They've come to our synagogues and turned them upside down. Now we're here, turning our city, our world upside down. They've come and declared that there is another king. Is this not the cornerstone of every one of us, of our sin and rebellion against God? We make ourselves and our idols kings and rulers. We view ourselves as some incredible beings with all knowledge and all power. The incredible words of Psalm 2. Words we know, but words, let's listen to them. Psalm 2, we have this situation being portrayed to us. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord as anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. See, naturally, we want to be free. We want to believe that we are in control of all things, there is no higher power over us, that we are the pinnacle of all things. And in many ways, we are often like the crowd at the trial of Jesus. In John 19, verse 15, these words, it was a day of a preparation for the Passover, but the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, here is your king. At this they shouted, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, replied the chief priests. Very often, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest about who and what we are, we reflect this crowd. We don't want you to be king over us. I have no king. I am the king. I am the God of my life. I do what I want, when I want to do it. And the very idea of a higher power over us, of a God we must one day answer to, that thought repulses us. And it just doesn't even enter into our minds. If it does enter, we don't let it stay for very long before we try and distract ourselves with something else. And our cry is always, away with him, get rid of him, crucify him. I want nothing to do with him. The reality is that he is your king. He is my king. Whether we serve him or not, he's either your king and you're his beloved servant, or he is your king and you're his enemy. You're either beside him in the throne room, or you're outside the gates warring against him. Either way, he reigns and he rules. and to fight against the creator and sustainer of the whole universe is not a fight you will ever win. The one who right now is sustaining millions, if not billions, of galaxies and stars and planets, who right now is giving you the very life we have, who right now is affording you the breath you're breathing, to rebel against that God and to say that he is not your king is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. This accusation is not far wrong. The gospel, in many ways, will turn your life upside down. That much is true. But it's not mixing up your life. Rather, it's rearranging your life back to the way you were created to be. We're created, as we know from the Catechism, we're created to worship God, to serve God. We're created to be his people. And when we are saved, when the gospel changes our lives, we slowly, often very slowly, as far as we're concerned, begin to see changes in our lives. Our priorities change. Our desires change. Our outlook on the world changes. Our hopes and dreams very often change too. Changed and turned upside down. Slowly and slowly becoming more and more like our Saviour. That process, of course, of sanctification doesn't end until we enter glory, but it's ongoing. Turning things upside down, but in reality, turning things the way they're supposed to be. And for Christians here, let this be the world's accusation against us. These Christians have turned this place upside down. They've changed the way of things. They've ruined our town. They've ruined our town by saying there is a God we must answer to, by saying there is a king, he's called Jesus. Let that be the world's accusation against us. But their message, the message they share, has changed and turned people's lives upside down. I think the king is the king no matter what you think about him. Again, the Christians, look to the example of Paul. Let's go to the people. Let's go to those, even in our own houses, those we work with, those we are alongside day by day, who have no idea of the gospel. Let's share with them. Do it boldly, like Paul, understanding that power is not in us, but in him, and in him alone. Let's be ready to defend the gospel. Be ready to explain the gospel to those who ask us about it. And having the sure confidence that God will work through his word. We can become so comfortable with respect in our suits and in our nice comfy seats in this lovely building. We can become so comfortable doing this once or twice a week. Become so comfortable doing the church thing and going home. We forget this is real. And there's no other way of saying that. Of saying that this is real. The gospel is real. That the demands are real response from you. This is real life and death stuff. Don't waste another week, another day, another hour of your life without knowing the God who made you. Every second we have is a gift from him. Look at scripture yourself. Talk to someone you know who's a Christian. Stop trying to serve your king of self. Stop trying to rebel against the one who made you and who knows you intimately. Turn to him, and in him alone you will find salvation. Let's bow our heads now. A word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Lord, thank you for it. Lord, help us to keep in mind that you alone have all the power, not in those who preach. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness, Lord. You'd forgive anything I said that was incorrect, and Lord, you would correct it in time, and you would change these words, these faltering words, towards power for your name's sake. Lord, I pray for everyone here as we carry on our lives. Help your word be open to us. Help it to be alive to us. Help us to take joy in your word, to find our place in it, to revel in it, Lord. And help us as we carry on at this day of worship to have our minds set on you. As we carry on just now to sing your praises once more, help us to sing your praises with hearts and minds set on you and your worship. All these things are precious namesake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 62. Psalter. Psalm 62 from the Psalter. And that's on page 80 of the Blue Psalm books. We can sing verses 7 to verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 7. My honour and salvation rest on God, my rock and mighty fort. O people, trust in him always. To him alone pour out your heart. Psalm 62, verses 7 to 12. To God's praise.